First Peter. Last week we looked at verse 18. And it says, this is the basis of what you're not redeemed by. And of course, remember, we studied redeemed. And what did that have to do with? The purchase price that bought us out of slavery to sin. Jesus Christ, when he was judged in our place on the cross, paid that price. So that when we believe in him for eternal life, see, he's qualified to give us that eternal life because of what he did on the cross, which satisfied completely the holiness of the Father. And that's why in Hebrews it says, you know, when he was finished, he sat down. He was through. Those priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. Over and over again. It's a teaching tool, laying out the importance of that substitute that had to be believed. And they were saved the same way we are, by faith in that substitute. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed, and that little not, ook, strong negative, it closes the door. You were not redeemed. You were not purchased from that slave market of sin. You were not bought with a price, that was with perishable things like silver or gold, out of your futile, empty way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, we did have to note there, tradition and this kind of thing needs to be, you know, in its of itself is not totally wrong. But it has to be validated or tested by the Word of God. Does it violate the principles of the Word of God? If it doesn't, no problem. You want some kind of a family tradition or whatever, no problem. But you've got to be very careful. There's a lot of traditions out, religious traditions out there that are peddled that, as I mentioned this morning, you know, if you don't say the Lord's Prayer, you're not really a very spiritual church or whatever. And if they understood what was being prayed there, they wouldn't want to pray it, quite frankly. But anyway, besides, the Lord's Prayer really is John chapter 17. And it's a lot more awesome. But anyway. Now, we need to remember, not lose track of, it's been a while, this is what, lesson, what, 16, I guess, where we started. Who is he writing to? He's writing to a group of churches there in what is now, would be Western Turkey. Those Western provinces of Turkey. And thinking about that, does any representative first century church would have basically three kinds of members: slaves, freemen, and freedmen, those that had been slaves. People became slaves in that culture of that time in various ways, as a result of war, bankruptcy, selling themselves. Many of the people that came to this country, that founded this country in its early days, sold themselves to get the money to get here. And they would perform for so many years for somebody or some business or whatever it was. And that's how they got here, to earn them the passage and a place here in this country. But the sale of themselves, sometimes they were sold by their parents. Sometimes they were by birth slaves. Slaves normally could look forward to freedom after a certain period of service, and often after the payment of a price. Money to buy his or her freedom could be earned by the slave in their spare time or by doing more than his owner required of them. Often the price could be provided by someone else, by the payment of a price. And that's the whole concept with redeemed. Lutron, lutreo. A person could be set free from his bondage or servitude. A freedman was a person who formerly had been slave, but was now redeemed. We were slaves to that sin nature till we believed in Jesus Christ. And the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we were freed from that bondage because of the price that He paid, not based on anything that we paid. Okay? Now, let's summarize verse 18, which we didn't get to last week. Just a few things here. Five, I guess. First thing, the purchase price for our salvation, its cost, illustrates that God is not a respecter of persons. He paid the price that was necessary to satisfy the holiness of God once for all time for everyone. For everyone. Now, the benefit of what He did doesn't become actualized, if you will, become a reality for the individual until they believe in Jesus Christ. Now remember, it's the right object of faith that's important. Jesus Christ Himself. I started looking at, I was trying to think what, I think I wrote it down here somewhere, but started going through looking at, there it is. Believe and pistis. Pistuo and pistis. To believe and have faith. And looking at scripturally, what are the objects that we find in Scripture? It's going to take a while. 241 times that pistuo is used. I've gotten through couple of the Gospels now, but anyway, and faith is used 243 times. You still got to look at those passages and see what's the object of those and see what it is that we're to have faith in. But anyway, I haven't found anything that doesn't go with Jesus Christ, but anyway, yet, got a lot to go yet. Second thing here. The application of the redemptive price or the redemption price to the individual to purchase them from the slave market of sin is the same for everyone. No respecter of persons. It's the same for everyone. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And it's always interesting because it's always faith in and not because of, in fact. Do you? Anyway, three, had God been a respecter of persons, then salvation could be bought with perishable things, which of course this verse says you can't do. The perishable things being the works of man. And see, that's where religion is at. It's always coming up with all kinds of goofy stuff to add to or to take the place of what Scripture says. That's too simple. Believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Wow, that's too simple. I've been told that. Right across town. That's too simple. But anyway. Point four. Since salvation is purchased with something imperishable, Christ being judged in our place on the cross, then salvation is also perishable, imperishable. That is, we have life that is eternal. His life is now our life. We need to make the connection there. We do so because we believed in the only one qualified to give that life to us. The only one. That's why John says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Five. Peter is telling them here that redemption did not derive from their pagan traditions handed down from generation to generation. And at the time, the religion of the day had all kinds of traditions. But it's the same. What does Solomon say? Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Peter made the point very strongly then in verse 18 that our redemption was not purchased with perishable things. Now in verse 19, he details what we are bought with. What purchased us? And that's, but with precious blood. See, we've got the big contrast here. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And of course, they put the blood back in there in italics. It's not there in the original, of Christ. With precious blood. But first, we recognize that but. Is the strong contrast, but there's a couple of different ways that a but could be put in here. The one here looks like this. Then you got this one, D-E. This is A-L-L-A. Sometimes even this, chi, can be used as a but, drawing a contrast, but not very often. Mostly that's connective. And translated in. But these two are. Now this one's the strong one. This one leaves room for, well, this is sort of like you got the strong negative uk, and then you got may. This says, the door is shut. Don't even bother thinking about going in that direction. It's over. Done. May says, well, the door is still a little ajar. Maybe. You know? It's not a very, not as strong a negative. Okay? But this but says, strong contrast to what you just saw in verse 18, what I'm communicating now really sets up a contrast. Points to the now, to the true means of redemption. With precious blood. Precious here, well, the words are in the instrumental case. So it's with or by means of. It's out of the case itself where we get the with. There's no preposition here. Timaeus, precious, has a twofold emphasis. And I think I put this in the notes, I think. But anyway, first one is precious in the sense of its extremely high value. High value. The second meaning is highly esteemed, held in honor. But the first one predominates. In the use here, in this context here. High value. His blood. High value. Now, blood here represents the redemption price paid, which was not the literal blood, but the spiritual death of Christ, which is what paid for sin. During that 3 hours, from the time it became dark to yelled, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's during that time frame. He was still alive. And he said, it is finished. He didn't bleed to death. He was still alive when he screamed out, Tetelestai. In fact, what started at that, when we see, we're way back in 02, now it's farther back than that, it's probably 99. we went through Psalm 22, right off the bat, it prophesied what he was going to say on the cross. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross, and details some very fascinating things about the time that he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That started that time when everything became dark and he was paying the price. Our sin was being poured out on him. He was being judged in our place. The of Christ really belongs here in the flow of meaning here. They've put it in the Greek text at the end for emphasis on the personal character of Jesus Christ, and to link it, the of Christ, to the two participles coming up in verse 20, being foreknown. He's the one who is foreknown here that is referred to, and has appeared. Foreknown and appeared. But the key thing is here, the blood, it really gets to, and maybe next week we won't get to it today, but I should probably just break it down and do observations on the blood and stuff and show you what's involved in this representative analogy that's here. The blood of Christ, as we know we have an analogy here. We got that little, this little host again. As, says there's an analogy here. That's the key here. And it's a representative analogy. By that I mean the sacrifice of the animals under the Mosaic Law, and you go back through the first seven chapters of Leviticus and get the details related to that there. They were a shadow of the reality, which is Christ on the cross being judged. Our sin poured out on Him. It was during, as I say, that 3 hours of darkness. During that time frame when He was separated from the Father had to turn His back on Him. And I think in my conclusion, is, you know, the night before in the garden, the pain and agony that He was going through, and He actually sweat great drops of blood, it said. He recognized it was so distasteful, in a sense, for Him, painful for Him to think of that separation from the Father. But it was not my will, but thine be done. He was willing to be obedient even unto death there. He did die physically. He had to for the resurrection to take place to prove what happened there. And we'll see that coming up when we get down farther in chapter 4 of Romans. But the thing is, you know, the animals died, the blood was poured out, put on the altars, and the various things, you know, parts were burned here, and some was consumed, and this kind of thing. But that was very visible up front. Okay? I mean, you know, you cut a carotid on an animal, I mean, it's mess. It's a mess. Bloody mess. He died on the cross. Spiritual death there is what paid it, but it was in secret. That's why the darkness. But to demonstrate, to prove it, it happened. The physical death had to happen, and then, of course, the resurrection. It's interesting here. It says, as a lamb. Amnos. Interesting. All the times in Scripture that you get lamb, a couple different words, but the word that's used here, amnos, used only 4 times. And every time it is used of Jesus Christ. Every time. The other 3, 2 of them are in John. Chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Also down in verse 36, "And he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: 'He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he does not open his mouth.'" And it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, often you see the word sheep in there as there, but it's a whole, totally different word, probaton. Totally different word. And in fact, even in Revelation, the word we've seen the view of that vision of the throne room, the Lamb, actually had it's a different word, arnion. But anyway, used 27 times in Revelation, actually. It's used there to pick the lamb that was qualified to open the scrolls, pour out the judgments. The lamb is being described as what here? Unblemished and spotless. This really shifts to the what? The character of Christ. That there was nothing in him to disqualify him before the Father. The character of Christ. Okay? He's unblemished. Amomas. Got an adjective here. This word means to be without defect, without blemish. Therefore, the idea of blameless. Often it's used from a character standpoint of believers, you know, to have, and there it's, the emphasis is on having integrity to the standard of the Word of God. But here, this word puts the emphasis on the physical defects. This was seen and taught way back in the sacrifices. In fact, if you look at Leviticus 22, I mean, a big emphasis is made all through this section, but I think we can get a feel for it here. Leviticus 22, 18 through 22. That's the Lord speaking to Moses. He says, speak to Aaron and to his sons. Of course, these being the priests. And then to all the sons of Israel. And to say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is any of the votive or any of the freewill offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer. Had to be perfect. And really to shift and give us an idea of something, as we'll see. These two words here. Blameless and spotless. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when a man offers a sacrifice, a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having running sores or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer. You shall not offer them. To the Lord. Nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar of the Lord. It's got to be perfect. Got to be perfect. It's interesting also, was prophesied a number of times. Starts back in Exodus, actually. Exodus 12. That this sacrifice had to have no bones broken. Perfect. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 46. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. And of course, he's speaking of the sacrifice that was to be used to put the blood on the doorposts of the Exodus. No bone broken. And you say, wow, what in the world's the big deal there? We get the blood. We believe that. Now, no bone broken. And then in Psalm 43, verse 20. No, that's not right. Oh, 43 only has five verses. What did I do there? Oh, boy. Well, anyway, I'll have to check my notes on that. Anyway, John 19:36. This is the reality at the time of his crucifixion. There was another one in there, Psalm, I know, somewhere. Had to be my computer. 34, 6. Huh? 34:6. I turned it. See? 34:20. Yeah. Okay. Was it? See, I just wrote it down backwards. See, I knew that computer messed it up some way. Gotta have an excuse, right? Now it's my fault. My pinky's punching the buttons. That's usually what you do. Yeah, he keeps all his bones. That's the one I looked at. Why didn't I write that down? Anyway, he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That is talking about sacrifice here. Okay, let's get to John chapter 19, verse 36. And it goes through the account. And it gets down and summarizes things in verse 36. It says, for these things came to pass. And you can read through the account there and you see that no bone was broken. That the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And probably if we'd looked over there, and sure enough, Psalm 34:20, it's in the margin right there. The sacrifice had to be perfect. And we think of it just in the perfect in the sense of completing the will of the Father during his life. But the blameless here, the emphasis is on the perfection physically. Spotless, now, the other one, means to be without stain, no condemnation, has no sin nature or any of its effects. Well, what's the sin nature when it rules? What's the effects? It's personal sin. Spiritual death and personal sin. So spotless means you don't have that. What are these two words, blameless and spotless, referring to? What concept? What theological concept is in view here? It's impeccability of Jesus Christ and his humanity. Impeccability. This unblemished is often miscued, and so it's used basically three ways, and I put it down here. It's blamelessness, the way it's used. Here in our context, it indicates that Jesus Christ is qualified to do what? To be our Redeemer. The sacrifice in our place. Hebrews 9:14 makes the same point. How much more will the blood of Christ, there's our phrase, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Having the capacity then to cleanse us, your conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. In Ephesians 1:4, it is used to refer to our position in Christ. Remember way back when we went through Ephesians. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before him, in Christ. Now, the point is our union as with him is one of being blameless as a result of the imputation of his perfect righteousness. And in fact, over in Colossians 1:22, Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. See, the second use here is of the believer and his position. And that's what it's talking about in Ephesians 1:4 and here, Colossians 1:22. And what he's talking about is death there. Again, it's not the physical death, the spiritual death that's in view. And the third use is seen in Jude, right before Revelation. Next to the last verse, verse 24. Here it's used of believers experientially in our life, in phase two. And it really speaks of the eschatological, the future events and ramifications at the judgment seat of Christ based on your life lived today. And what does it say? It says, now to him who is able, got the ability, the power, to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Not only is he able to keep us from stumbling as we day by day take in the word and use that frame of reference in our life, but there's a second infinitive of result in the context here that flows from his ability, and that is to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. He will see us through the day-by-day issues in living in the sin-cursed world with all the ramifications of that to make you stand in his presence, blameless with great joy. One day, as believers, we will stand in his presence. And God's plan for you having been fulfilled, everyone who believes, as we saw from Romans 8, we'll see it again when we get down through there, will eventually stand before him. Nobody gets sidetracked or lost somewhere along the way. He doesn't lose track of them. Conformed to the image, that's the key. Fulfilled in the sense of being conformed to the image of Christ. You'll be in that resurrection body like his, minus the sin nature. He is able to get everyone who responds to the gospel and believes in Christ to that day, standing in his presence, the presence of his glory. What a great day. What a great day that will be. Now, what kind of day is it going to be? It's one filled with great joy. Great joy. So verse 19 says, but with precious blood, precious valuable blood, if you have my expanded translation here, as of a lamb without blemish and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now just a couple of observation points here. Christ is the antitype. In other words, the antitype is the reality. While the lamb of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're a shadow. The shadow. The shadow points to the reality. The shadow is not the reality. Two, lambs used for sacrifice under the Mosaic Law had to be genetically and experientially free from all physical defects or problems, as we read there in Leviticus 22. And that's just one among many passages we could have gone to. Three, the reason for this, for its importance, the lamb was a shadow of Christ being genetically and experientially free. It should be free in there from all sin. And I see that right in there, experientially free from all sin. Genetically, no sin nature. Experientially, free from all personal sin. Doesn't make sense. Experientially, from all sin. Got to have that free in there. And four, therefore Jesus Christ alone was qualified. Qualified to become the sacrifice on our behalf. In our place. To be our Redeemer. And five, the blood of Christ does not refer to the loss of his physical blood causing his death, but to his spiritual death, being totally separated from the Father during the 3 hours on the cross while he was bearing our sins. He did not bleed to death. And it's demonstrated by the fact that this is all when I stuck the Spirit aside, Dave, and he bled out. He was already dead then. He had given up the Spirit, given up his life then. And remember in John 10, he says, I've been given authority to take it up and to give it. No one takes it from me. Now, verse 20. Speaking, continuing his thought related to Christ. Now he's been dealing with his qualifications to be the Redeemer in verse 19. Now he says in verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Actually, it's you all. It's plural. There's a interesting, very helpful, it wouldn't be there if it wasn't, construction in the Greek, where you put two phrases together, and you put a little particle there, and you put the da here, men de. And that's what we've got here. We've got the first phrase, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then the but there is the da. It's like we had up here, and I mentioned up here. And this is a typical construction here. And the way it is, okay, on the one hand, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. On the other hand, in these last times, he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you all. So he's drawing a contrast here, kind of. He says, you know, this is what we know about him. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But you know, he's here. He was appeared now in time for you. And this is really personal, very personal here, as we'll see. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This foreknown, prognosko. Now, if you're going to be consistent as a Calvinist and they want to make foreknown, prognosko, this pregnant meaning, it doesn't fit here. So why would you slide it in somewhere else? But anyway, just means to know beforehand, know in advance. Christ was foreknown by who? By God. Before the foundation of the world, before creation. There never was a time when he didn't exist. Really what this is saying, he was known, it's kind of contrasting now with eternity past. He was known in eternity past. Basically, in the flow of the context, he says that salvation in Christ, the redemption through his blood, his spiritual death on the cross, was a part of God's plan and purpose from eternity past. The need for his work on the cross didn't catch him by surprise. It's something he had to throw into his plan at the last minute. The foundation of the world actually emphasizes the word a casting down. There's they get the foundation or the beginning. This phrase takes us to eternity past, before creation is what the emphasis, before the creation of the cosmos, the world system here, the world. Same use, John chapter 17, verse 24, in his high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world from eternity past. Now the other phrase. But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you all. Has appeared. It's a word that means to be revealed, to be made manifest, to become visible, become known. This brings us to what we just went, the time we went through, the time of the incarnation. That's we celebrate the birth of Christ, the first advent. But it's not just the first advent. It's the first advent through his ministry. Same thrust that we saw noted Christmas Day, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 1. First two verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, by means of the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by sonship, if you recall, from Christmas Day, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. But he has spoken by a son, the sonship, or sonness, actually. Now, in these last times, same idea as the last days of Hebrews 1-2. Specifically, you get this word chronos. And it's a chronos, chronology, comes from that. The word speaks of having a succession of events that make up a period of time. This is the word that chronos is often used to refer to a dispensation, a period of time of history on the basis of God's understanding of history. Maybe not man's, but God's understanding of history. Now, so it's really speaks of that aspect, God's understanding, his viewpoint. His perspective on time is the way it's most often used. In these last times, in these last days, he's appeared. He's been made manifest for the sake of you. Literally, it's because of you. Because of you. When you have that little preposition, dia, D-I-A, with the accusative, it means because. Because of. For, I guess if you understand it, to mean because, gets it there, but it doesn't very explicitly get you there. Because of you, and you is plural, so it's you all. Peter was a good Southern boy. Well, y'all, that's right. What's Peter doing here? He's personalizing Christ's work on the cross. He died. He paid the redemptive price for you. Actually, he's addressing, of course, to his readers in those churches up there in Turkey. He did this for you all. But that, by application, it's for every person in the church age that believes. He did this for you all. He actually died for everyone, we know. Unlimited atonement, not limited atonement. But it doesn't become a benefit until you actually believe in him. But he has provided everything that you need. Everything that you need to have eternal life is provided. Of course, that's the flow of the context here. Eternal life is provided by grace. His provision totally. Nothing we can do to add to it. And see, that's what religion's trying to do with so many different ways, you know. From, I don't know what kind of backgrounds, you know, some of the churches you grew up in, but I know many of the churches, well, if you didn't walk down the aisle and you didn't weep big crocodile tears of repentance, you didn't make it. And then, of course, after that, you've got to get dunked in their tank or whatever. Nothing wrong with baptism if it's done and understood. It's a representative of things, but what the Holy Spirit's done, placing us in our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection, but it's got no benefit from a salvation standpoint. None at all. And there's those that teach that. You know, you're not baptized, you're not saved. And of course, and you got people running around, well, if you go to this church, you can't be baptized, you can't be a believer. You just can't be. Which is garbage. So there's a shocker to you, but you know, they're actually believers in a Catholic church. I don't know why they stay there, but they're actually believers that are Catholics. Not a whole bunch, but there are some. Verse 20 says then, on the one hand, He, Christ, was foreknown before the creation of the world, in other words, from eternity past. On the other hand, He has appeared at the end of times. Excuse me. And you know, remember, the end of times and these last times speaks of that from the time that He arrived on the scene until the end of the church age. We've seen that used that way a number of times. He has appeared at the end of times because of you all. Now, just some summary observations here. First one, we must remember that Christ as the second person of the Godhead has always existed, even before the creation of the world. Now, a passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses want to clobber, but in John chapter 1:1-3, makes the point very clearly, I think. You understand the imperfect of I mean and what's going on here. The was is here. There's four times it's here. The first two verses anyway. In the beginning was the Word. And it's really a beginning that wasn't a beginning. Was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And what in the world is He talking about? What is the Word? Well, you go down here to verse 14 and you find out what the Word is. It's Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who became flesh, verse 14 says. And verse 2 says, He, literally it's this one, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Creation is in view there. He had to exist before creation. And that's what our passage is saying. He existed before creation. Okay. Now, point two. At the end of time, at the end of times refers to time as a succession of events or periods of human history culminating in the first advent. Culminating in the first advent. Remember what Paul says in Galatians 4:4? That He appeared. He came on the scene when? In the fullness of time. At the right time in history. The right time from God's standpoint. Three, His statement that He has appeared because of you all, has a number of implications. He has appeared. This would be better. I don't know what world I'm... Boy, I must. I mean, the English language there wasn't doing too well. He has appeared because of you all, has a number of implications. First, it focuses the whole doctrinal thrust of the context. That is, the redemptive work of Christ on the recipients of this epistle. Makes it very personal. And of course, by application, it gets to us today too. But it focuses like a laser beam, the thrust of the context. B, although they are foreigners, we see that back in verse 1, aliens living in a temporary residence, they are still in the forefront of human history as church-age believers. They live in a world, live in the world, but not necessarily of it. They don't have to live by its standards, its viewpoints, its thrust at all. C, this should help them to realize the fantastic privilege and honor they have by virtue of their position in Christ and their resulting inheritance, which he already covered back in 4 and 5, in Christ. So we have to keep remembering the flow of the context here. And D, the objective for them and us is to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, making decisions in the light of the Word. The objective for them and for us now is to live our lives in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. How is that decision that you're making and the actions and the way you're going today in your life going to be reflected when you get to the judgment seat of Christ? Is it going to add to the big bonfire? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? So we need to make those decisions that we make every day, little ones, big ones, whatever. Use that discernment that you gain from the Word of God. E, when we are tenacious towards the Word, desiring, in other words, tenacious, desiring to have and know and to understand the Word, then they and us, those he's writing to and us by application, will have the strength of purpose to do what is right in the midst of the tests and the suffering of life. No matter what situation is we might face today, tomorrow, next week, whatever it is. And we don't know. Could be a tough one. Whatever. But the provision will be there. If you've been faithful, taking in the Word, you're going to have the assets that you need. We'll pick up next week with the... Well, before we move on to verse 21, I'll go back and make sure that we've got this blood of Christ thing laid out and show you the reasons for it. There's some interesting things there. He actually died twice, just as Adam died twice. But anyway. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity to be challenged again by this passage here, but just to see once again the importance of focusing our attention on Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross, what he did for us that qualified him to be our Savior, that satisfied your holiness in all aspects, so that when we believe in him, we can have that gift of eternal life. And we just thank you so much for that. And we just pray that as we live our lives day by day, that we will focus our attention on him, and we will be willing to live out your word as we understand, as we're going through these things and learning these things, so that we have the impact in our life for Jesus Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.